chapter 15, just to read a few verses there. But the main verse prefacing the readings for tonight, which will be all the way through to probably verse 35, was this statement: "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are." To me, that's key to what Paul is arguing here, and really key to why it's such an atrocious thing to reintroduce to the believers who've been set free, to reintroduce to them a yoke. The whole point of Christ is coming because we were bearing a yoke that we couldn't bear. And Peter says that not even the Jews could bear that yoke. Why would they want to impose that yoke upon the Gentiles? And that's really important. It's important for us not so much because we are prone to become adherents or practicers of the Judaic, the Mosaic law, but we are prone to become works related. I think particularly so we're vulnerable to that as Americans, because we're taught from the time we're little people to earn your way, earn your keep, boy. Get out there and work, earn your way, work hard, and you can achieve things. And when you get there, you can receive the blessings and you can receive all the accolades for your achievement, and you're a self-made man. And so I think we're particularly prone to the idea that my works purchase something for me. And when it comes to salvation and justification, that's not true. In fact, to say that that's true and to believe that even for a moment diminishes the glory of Christ in whom your justification is. That's why that is so critical to the understanding of the church as well. And that's why I think Paul argues that so much here. It's also in Galatians. You see it in Corinthians as well, to differing degrees in the other epistles of Paul. Paul never gets far from this central idea of the Christ-centeredness of the Christian faith. And if someone introduces something that moves people away from that, Paul pushes back against that hard with theology, good theology. And so that's where I just want to begin. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they also are. Verse 12, "And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." I think he's saying that in essence to demonstrate the affirmation of God for the regeneration of the Gentiles. God had accompanied the preaching of the gospel, and they're receiving Christ. They're coming to know Christ with affirmation, with miracles in many cases, just as he did on the day of Pentecost as well. So you can imagine the environment here, this discussion going back and forth. Peter finally takes his stand and asserts that sort of apostolic authority. His word certainly carried weight in the argument. And then in verse 13, it says, "After they had stopped speaking, James," this is James, the brother of our Lord, and believed to be probably the leader of the Jerusalem church itself, but it says, "James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," or Simon, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So that's what Peter had just relayed. And then he says, he agrees with that, and he comments on Peter's explanation there, and he says, "With this, the words of the prophets agree." So the prophets agree, is what Peter has said to you is consistent with what the scriptures teach. And so think about this. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is evaluating the words and the exhortations of Peter, the one whom Jesus said, "Well, I'll give you the keys of the gospel of the kingdom." He's evaluating the words of Peter according to the scriptures. And so he takes that moment, in that very moment, and he says, "This is consistent with the words of the prophet." And then he cites the prophecy in the Old Testament here. "After these things, I will return," think about this, "I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen, and will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." You're thinking here in terms of the reestablishment of the temple. You know, it was destroyed and they rebuilt the temple. This is not the same sort of temple as it was the glorious days of the temple, but there was a temple rebuilt. And so the rebuilding of that temple signaled, verse 17, "so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things from long ago." So he's understanding that prophecy to be related to the establishment and rebuilding of Israel after they came out of their captivity and they've been restored to the land. They've rebuilt the temple there. All this, he understands this text to be saying, I did this so that all men may seek God now and that the Gentiles may be brought to God as well. So the very existence of the temple in Israel, he's seeing as evidence that God indeed had done so that he might bring the Gentiles in as well, and that all mankind may seek him. So God's blessing for the Jews and the rebuilding and reestablishing of their people, their deliverance from captivity, was itself instrumental in what God intended to do to the wider part of humanity, all mankind, and the Gentiles as well. So that's James' understanding of the scripture's support of what Peter is saying. In other words, Peter has relayed how God had worked in the immediate presence to reveal that he was granting salvation to the Gentiles. And James says, well, that's right, Peter. And not only is that true, what Peter's saying, but the prophets foretold this was what was going to happen. So that's what we see unfolding. So obviously, James is very much in support of what Peter has said there. Verse 19, based upon that, James gives his judgment here. He says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, this is an interesting passage here because this Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, you'll remember when we went through Corinthians, they had this whole discussion about eating meat offered to idols. And you remember Paul's position there was that the Christian has liberty to eat meat offered to idols since we know that there's no idol and that all things come from God, so he can offer that meat. However, he says, if someone offers me meat and says, hey, Paul, this has been offered to idols, then I won't eat the meat for the sake of that man's conscience. So in this passage, he's actually telling them to abstain from what Paul later on gives them liberty to take part in. And so these Gentiles have liberty now. They can eat meat offered to idols. But in this early days of the church and in this early outreach of God to bring the Gentiles into the church, and with the Jews still holding fast to their traditions and their dietary things, there seems to be a middle ground here in this counsel from James. And I think that's striking. And it says a lot about grace and the early formation of the church. Think of the two groups here. You have the pagans who were involved in all of these things. They would take this meat up to the pagan offerings and the altars. They would offer them up to their gods, little g and plurality. And then they had this meat here that had been offered up to the gods, and they would take it to the marketplace and actually sell it in the marketplace and make a profit on top of the sacrifice itself. So they were these pagans, these heathens had grown up, and that was the cultural influence. This is all they knew. In fact, if you eat meat from the marketplace, it was most likely offered up to idols and to their gods, and that wasn't a problem for them. Not only that, but they were very much familiar and accustomed to fornication involved in many of the worship of their gods as well. And so that's not a big issue to them. That's just part of their culture. And then also everything he says there, and what is strangled and from blood and all these different things. These were normal parts of pagan worship, idolatry and so forth. So to them that seemed rather normal. They were very much familiar with that. But to the Jew, everything they just mentioned would have been absolutely abhorrent to the Jew. They were not to be partaking of blood. They certainly were not to partake of meat offered up to false gods. And they were certainly not to be involved in the worship of their God with fornication. So these were absolutely detestable to the Jews. So that's the two kind of people that are being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to put them together in the same church and say, now you guys worship the Lord. You're going to have problems. And for some of them, those particularly the Gentiles, whenever they come to know Christ and they come to know the truth of God and the monotheistic God, they're gonna look at those things and see the sin of those, and they're gonna be absolutely repulsed by that. And they're going to want to pull away from that, not recognizing that they have liberty actually to eat the meat. The meat is fine. The meat is not defiled in and of itself. But your conscience believing that makes it a sin for you. In fact, Paul says that in one of his epistles. If you believe it to be sin and you do it, to you it's sin. But the other man may do the very same thing, and to him it's not sin because he's not sinning against his own conscience. He doesn't believe eating meat offered to idols is sin, so he eats the meat offered to idols. You remember they had the whole problem in Corinth as they were judging one another for that. They would say, you can't eat meat offered to idols. You're sinning when you do that. And the guy would say, well, I have liberty to do that. There's nothing special about the meat. That's the issue that's going on here. And so their counsel, his counsel in this instance, is that they abstain from these things. Number one, I think because these things, particularly the eating of meat here, the fornication is kind of a given even among the Jewish people. But he's saying here their conscience is so aware of these things that you need to abstain from those things because you can't participate. You can't eat meat sold in the marketplace knowing it's sacrificed to an idol without that being in your own conscience. Having been offered to idols. So for you, it's going to be sin. So we only say that you abstain from these things, obviously from the fornication involved in the worship of their gods and from things strangled with blood. Verse 21, I think he means here, part of that as well is because in every city you have a synagogue and you have Jews who for generations have been preaching Moses, the law of Moses, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So you're going to have these Gentiles who come out of that sort of practice as a Christian's gathering with Jews who are reading Moses in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so you're going to have conflict and problems in the church. And it's going to cause great division in these early days of their conversion before they even have time to mature and grow and to understand the fullness of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ and the true liberty that they have in Christ. And they're not there yet. And so to hold the church together, they use wisdom here. And to me, it made a point of how God, when he's building his church, provides for the church wisdom in terms of the growth of the church and the maturity of the church as well. Notice it's Peter. They gather with the elders. The church is there. Peter speaks first. Now James, the believed to be leader of the Jerusalem church, stands and he gives his thoughts in the matter. And then they make this resolution in terms of the church. And that is their resolution. In verse 22, it picks up here, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. So they hear what's said. It seemed good to them to come together and to choose from among them men that they might send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And the two that they chose are Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. And then we have a recording of the letter that they sent. And these other men were going to say the same things, but the letter is officially the writing of the church in Jerusalem. Like I said this morning, it was to be a circular letter to the region, the churches in the region of Galatia. So it wasn't just to one single church. It may have gone to the one he's dealing with, but it was to be circulated amongst all the churches because all of them were filled with Gentile, formerly pagan Gentiles who had come to know Jesus Christ and who for whom this was important to know, as well as helpful for the Jews who would try to impose the law upon these Gentiles specifically in regards to circumcision here. So this is what the letter read. Begin the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, that's speaking of the men who came down from Judea, the sect of the Pharisees and so forth, we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instructions have disturbed you with their words. And I like this phrase, unsettling your soul. That's what it was doing. They had come to know Christ by grace through faith, and they were rejoicing in this newfound relationship with their Savior. And then someone introduces to them the idea that something has to accompany this faith in order for them to truly be saved. That's unsettling to souls. It would be unsettling to you tonight if I said to you, yes, you have to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, but you better be at church every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. It's going to be unsettling to your soul to suddenly realize that if you miss a day of church, you're in jeopardy of not being saved. That's the impact that had, and that's what he says to them. They came from our number, but they didn't come with our instructions. They're not telling you what we're telling you from Jerusalem. They have told you things that are unsettling to your souls. And that's the ministry. That's what he's trying to minister to here with this resolution, with James and Peter and the decisions of the church in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And the men they're sending are men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these were faithful men sent out from the church in Jerusalem to minister to these congregations scattered throughout the region of Galatia with this letter. Therefore, he says, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good, now he says, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And he reiterates those as well. To me, there's a lesson there in sort of a micro way in regards to those that we minister to who are just coming to Christ. One of the things sometimes we do is we jump upon them and lay out everything. This is the way you should live your life with perfection. And we're just throwing the burden on them. We're not even giving them time to come to know the fullness of the truth of God's word. There's certain things in their life that we might say that you definitely need to step away from these things. These things are sin and destructive to your soul. But then we start telling them you got to start wearing a suit and you got to fix your hair a certain way and you got to quit wearing certain kinds of makeup or jewelry or ornamentation. You got to quit doing that. You got to start wearing long dresses and you got to start pulling your hair in a certain way. We immediately pile on all these things and we're unsettling to their soul. We're not even giving grace a chance to pervade in their lives and shape their understanding through the scripture and through the Holy Spirit's ministry. I've made the accusation before. Sometimes Christians think they themselves are the Holy Spirit. It is our obligation to instruct you in regards to how you ought to live your life. We don't leave the Holy Spirit any room to work at all. Our role is to proclaim the truth and let the Holy Spirit bring the truth to bear in the hearts and the minds of that individual and let them grow as the Lord intends for them to grow. I think that's all that's going on here. I think that's exactly what this decision has to do with. They're trying to establish and maintain the unity of the church around the person and work of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. And they recognize that there are Jews coming from a Mosaic law background who are inclined to impress upon the church the law, the Mosaic law. And they on the other side, they realize there are pagans who have come out of an idolatrous background who are going to bring those cultural influences in and perceive the things of God through that lens. They've got to bring both of these groups together and hold Christ at the very center of that. And I think that's what this edict, if you will, or this recommendation from Jerusalem is all about. And so he says to them, we lay upon you no greater burden than what he calls these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. He says to them, if you keep yourselves free from such things, remember he's talking primarily to Gentiles, you will do well. Farewell. And so that's the letter that they were to circulate around the churches and so forth. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered this letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced. Listen to this. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. There had to be a sense of relief there. I mean, you got this group and they're imposing, you gotta be circumcised, you gotta follow the law, you gotta bring you under the confines of Mosaic law, and you've got to start living like an Orthodox faithful Jew. And they were being overwhelmed with this. I'm a Gentile, I don't have a clue about the Mosaic law. How am I gonna survive doing this? So they were troubled and unsettled in soul. But when they hear this news, look. We're not imposing Mosaic law upon you. No, we're not imposing circumcision. All we say that for your own safety and because of your own conscience that you abstain from the things that were associated with your worship of idols, because you are so prone to that and you cannot continue to practice these things without searing your own conscience and therefore sinning in doing so. So abstain from these things in this early stage of the church. And I love it because when they heard this, they rejoiced. You don't hear here that they say, well, wait a minute, I like meat. I like red meat. And I'm going to go to the marketplace, and even though it's offered to an idol, I don't really worship idols anymore because I'm born again and I'm regenerate here. But there's no way that you could still eat that and not think about its being offered up to the idols. And your cultural influences are going to shape your conscience there. And if you eat against your own conscience, you're going to sin. That's what Paul says in his epistle, and particularly to the Corinthians as well. And so they found encouragement in this. In verse 32, so Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren. Here's an exhortation for long messages. But he strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And so they were providing for the strength of the brethren whose souls were unsettled, but who were now rejoicing because they didn't have to wear the yoke that the Jews themselves couldn't bear. And so there's liberty and there's grace at work in the early church, as much as there ought to be grace and work in the church today. Verse 33 tells us, after they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. I'll just finish reading out this chapter. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. In a certain point here, he says, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are, their care for the church, not just the proclamation of the gospel, but the follow-up of that as well. Let's go see how they are. People who are really excitedly evangelistic, I think in some ways have to guard themselves because you can do that and just move on. But if you're in a community and you're being evangelistic, do you ever follow up on that person? Do you ever go see how they are? Paul and Barnabas are doing that. They've shared the gospel. They've seen many converts, but now they're making a trip back to check on them to see how they are. Let's see if our labor has been in vain. Let's see if they're growing in Christ. And if not, let's minister to that occasion as well. So it's good to be evangelistic, but it's also a good idea to follow up and to check up on those we evangelize, especially those who are making a profession of faith. How are they doing? Let me ask you this. When you got saved, do you remember somebody coming back to you a week or two or maybe a month or even 6 months later and say, how are you doing in the faith? Are you growing in the faith? Some of you may. In fact, if you joined United with a church family, you may have had people to say that as well. But if you didn't immediately unite with a church family, how many of those people came back to see how you were doing? Paul and Barnabas are doing it here, and it's a good reminder for us as well. So in this discussion, verse 37, this plan to go back and see how things were, Barnabas wanted to take John, who is also called Mark, we heard of him earlier, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You remember that we covered that as well. And that was the incident for which Paul felt as though he was not a worthy and trustworthy servant in the ministry. So Paul was reluctant now to take Mark alone. And we see the encourager Barnabas wanting to take him along. In fact, this elevated verse 39 to such a sharp degree that they separated from one another. And finally, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left. And that's where we see the ministry of Paul and Silas so much, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So that's a wonderful example in chapter 15 of the early church's formation, bringing both Jew and Gentile together to make them one new man, as I read from Corinthians this morning, to make them one new man, or Ephesians, to remove the dividing wall, remove the barrier, the enmity, which was the law, to fulfill the law and bring those two people together, Jew and Gentile, with all their very distinct backgrounds, bring them into one body and make of them a new creation. And so that's what's happening here. Now, I'm just going to read in Galatians. you can read along if you like, but I prefer just listen. And just listen and imagine, if you will, Paul making his argument in the context that we've just read in Acts, because I believe these were part of what he was arguing in regards to this idea of circumcising these new believers, particularly these Gentiles as well. I'll pick up in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. He writes, I am amazed that you are, and listen carefully to this, and hear it as though you're the audience, because you are. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I've said before, so I say it again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I now striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I know where you're coming from, essentially what he's saying. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Listen to this carefully. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. They didn't say anything to him about it. When he went up to Jerusalem, they didn't push Titus to be circumcised. The apostles were not pushing this upon Gentiles. But he says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. We didn't yield and subjected to them for even an hour. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So that was a case where they were pressing this idea of circumcision. And Paul says, no way, Titus. But in the other case with Timothy, when they were going to be ministering in a Jewish community and they knew that that might be a prohibitive to their communication with the Jewish people, Paul orders or has Timothy to be circumcised. So is Paul for circumcision or not? Paul is for the gospel. Paul is for the gospel. And circumcision means nothing one way or the other in the flesh. So in Titus' case, he says, no, they're trying to press it on you, which is a distortion of the grace of God and the gospel. So no, we're not being circumcised. But for Timothy, it's different because we're going to preach the gospel to the Jews who think circumcision is such a thing to them that it might be obstructive to them hearing the gospel, Timothy. So Timothy, we're going to circumcise you, and Timothy yields to that. So they circumcise Timothy so it won't be a prohibitive against their hearing the gospel. It's the gospel in both cases that is being defended and pushed. That's what's driving Paul, whether by circumcision or without circumcision. That's what's so critical about those verses. But he says, we didn't yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. That's why we don't yield. That's why we didn't give in. Because the truth of the gospel with you is the priority. We don't give in to these whims along the way because that is the priority. Verse 6, he goes on to say, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were really makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, then he puts in parentheses here, for he, God, who worked effectually, worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing we were also eager to do. Look what he says here. This is striking. This is the one sort of dim mark, if you will, on Barnabas's record of an encourager here. But he says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And you think, whoa, Peter condemned? What is he talking about? He says this, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, meaning people coming down from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, He began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision who had came down from Jerusalem. In fact, the rest, he says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. So we always hear Barnabas, and it's always a positive attitude, but in this one case, such was the influence of this idea from the Mosaic law and the circumcision, so pervasive was it in the mindset of the Jewish people that Peter himself got called away with this. And the Jews surrounding him and even Barnabas, good, encouraging Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit, got caught up in this as well. But look what Paul says. But he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Can you imagine this? Peter would be one you might be concerned about knocking your block off if you got on the wrong side of him. But Paul says to Peter here, personally, in the presence of everyone, Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, which is he was doing before the Jews came down there, he says, how is it that you compel now the Gentiles to live like Jews? You've been down here in Antioch, fellowshipping with the Gentiles, not requiring circumcision, eating meals with them, doing all the things that the Jewish people would think would make you unclean. That's what you were doing, Peter, until the Jews came down from Jerusalem. And now, in the midst of this, you're joining them and compelling the Jews to live like, or the Gentiles to live like the Jews, which you weren't even doing. That's quite a rebuke if you think about it. And it's a testimony to how stubborn our cultural biases in regards to our view of the gospel hold tight to us. Here's Peter, Barnabas, and the Jews who came down from Jerusalem, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and how easily they got caught up with the pressure and the peer pressure of reverting back to what comes most naturally to them, and they just got caught away with it. Verse 15, Paul writes, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith, Jew or not, in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So you can exclude the law as a means of justifying your flesh, a means of justification. Even if you start today and you adhere to the law perfectly, it will not justify the flesh. It may give you reason for boasting, but it will not bring about justification. That's what Paul is absolutely clear on, which is why he's so adamantly against anything that's suggested other than faith in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 17, he says, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? No, may it never be. For he says," I love this phrase, think about this and meditate upon this, "for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." That's exactly what circumcising a Gentile was doing. It's exactly what it was doing. Jesus, we have been cut off, as it were, in our flesh has been cut away in Christ upon the cross. If I go get circumcision, I'm rebuilding what was torn down in that case. That's what he's getting at here. "If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Here it is. You know this verse. "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." See, that's central to the doctrines of the church. I am crucified with Christ. And if I'm dead, the law has no more jurisdiction over me as a dead man. And he goes on to make this point later on. So you're not under the law because you've died if you've been crucified with Christ. And that's the only way you can die and be relieved of the law. If you die outside of Christ, when you're raised from the dead one day, you're going to be subject to the law. That's what you're going to be judged by. And you stand condemned with that, living or dead or risen from the dead. We are crucified with Christ. Verse 21, and this is in relation to what he just said. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." And if you believe that you are justified by anything other than Christ, that's exactly what you are doing. You are nullifying, making of none effect the grace of God. "For if righteousness," he says, "comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." That's a pretty serious accusation to make against Christ upon the cross. He didn't need to do that. We had a law. I could have obeyed the law. We could have all just corporately got together and really took it serious about living according to the law and found justification. Why is he on the cross? It's a waste. That's what you would be saying if you say you're justified by the law or by the works of the law. And that's when Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians." It's foolish. Foolish thinking. "Who has bewitched you?" Before whose eyes the person who's been bewitched saw or beheld Christ Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. And think about this as well. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Just pause right there. When were you filled with the Spirit? Did you on your own read the law and decide, "From now on, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to commit adultery, I'm not going to covet my neighbor's property, I'm not going to be an idolater, I'm not going to make any graven image before God, I'm going to dedicate myself to obeying the law," and in doing so, the Spirit was filled in my heart? That's what he's asking him. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's when you received the Spirit. The Spirit, in fact, opened your eyes and hearts to hear the truth of the gospel, and you received the gospel, and you rejoiced in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you at Pentecost, and it's happening in the Gentiles as they go share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the faith that produced or brought about the feeling of the Spirit. You didn't receive the Spirit by your adherence to the law. You received the Spirit when you believed. Faith. That's his point. Then he says to them in verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And buddy, that one right there is what I think lands heavily on the church in our day. Most of us in this room would confess we began by the Spirit. We were born again by the Spirit of God. And it didn't take us long to set out on this course of works by which we are being perfected now. No, that's not the doctrine of the church. You are being perfected. You are growing in maturity. You are being sanctified by the same Spirit which began your life. It is an ongoing thing. You didn't get saved and then be equipped, therefore, to earn to live a life that would provide for your justification or your perfection or your Christ-likeness. You were justified by faith, and by faith, the Spirit brings about your conformity to the image of Christ Himself. Your sanctification is by the same grace that your justification is, and ultimately your glorification will be as well. That's what he's getting at here. And see, to introduce anything alongside of Christ and faith, the grace by faith, to introduce anything alongside of that diminishes that glorious reality and that liberating reality. Doesn't that liberate you? I'm thrilled to know that the same grace which saved me is at work transforming me to the image of Christ and assuring that I will one day inherit the kingdom. Same grace. It doesn't go so far and say, okay, Larry, I got you this far. It's up to you now. There's never a point at which that happens. It is the same grace that is carrying me through. It is grace that causes me to want to obey the command. It is grace that causes me to want to live a life like Christ, to love my neighbor and to not covet my neighbor's property. It is grace that causes me not to want to be an idolater. It is grace at work producing this effect in our lives. That's all Paul's saying here. And that's what he's writing to these Galatians. He goes on to say, you can almost hear him pleading here. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Do you not understand? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do that by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's operating the same way. Notice here, verse 6, and hear this very closely because this is his argument. I believe this is what he was saying in the book of Acts in chapter 15 when they were going back and forth about circumcision. These are his arguments. And he says, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Belief, faith. Therefore, be sure, listen to this carefully, be sure of this, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, some of you may say, well, wait a minute. Abraham's the father of a nation. He's the father of the Jews. They look to him as their father. And so genetically and biologically, they are descendants of Abraham. But he's making a distinction here. He's not denying that there's a genealogical and biological descendancy from Abraham who are the people of Israel today. But what he's saying here is that those who are of the faith exercised by Abraham, these are the sons of Abraham. They are doing as their father did. So if Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith, he believed God, and God accounted, put that to his account as righteousness before he ever offered up Isaac. He believed the promise. So his faith. He goes on to say, verse 8, the Scripture, therefore, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to this carefully, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And what was the summary of the gospel he preached? I think in a lot of ways, by typology and by experience in many ways, but Paul says here, the sum total of that preaching of the gospel that he preached to Abraham was this. Here's the gospel that Abraham heard. All the nations shall be blessed in you. All the nations, not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, all the nations, Abraham, shall be blessed in you. That's the gospel. When Abraham heard that, he was hearing the gospel. And that's the gospel that is unfolding right before their eyes. The nations are being blessed through the seed of Abraham, right in your eyes, right in your face, right in your face. Well, Abraham knew that was coming. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. I love what he says here. So he says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That's a wonderful statement. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are, what I should have touched on this morning, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So if you're going to be a law keeper, you are obliged by covenant relationship to keep it perfectly. And cursed are you if you don't. So if you want to, those who want to be under law, that's a perilous place to be because you are obliged now to keep it perfectly. Verse 11, he goes on to say, now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, for the scriptures also say the righteous man shall live by faith. If you ever get a chance to read Luther's life story, Martin Luther, and how that verse rung out to him after all the struggling and all the efforts to earn God's acceptance and into his kingdom to finally come to the full realization that the just man shall live by faith. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. It's not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And here's the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's parenthetical, by the way. This is the way you should read that. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see why this is so important? Do you get an impression about why this is such a critical subject for Paul? Look at his example here just a little farther. He says, brethren, I'm speaking now in terms of human relationships. I'm going to give you an analogy here. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Even the man's covenant. Once it's agreed upon, it's established, nobody sets it aside. They don't ignore it and they don't add to it. It's an agreement. It's a covenant. And he says, verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law did not cause them to set aside that covenant, nor does it add conditions to it. That's the covenant. In your seed, I shall bless the nations. Singular. In Christ, the nations shall be blessed. The law came later. It didn't add to that. It didn't set it aside. It didn't change it. That covenant was still in effect when the law was given, and it was still in effect the day that they're having this discussion now. It does not invalidate that covenant. Verse 18, for if the inheritance then is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Paul anticipates a question. Why the law then? Why do we have the law? If that's the promise, why didn't he just fulfill the promise? What's the need for the law? He makes it clear, because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, singular, would come to whom the promise had been made. You've heard me cite this many times, but the scriptures say all the promises of God are yes in who? Him, Christ. And so the promise is made to Christ. And the believer who trusts in Christ is crucified, joined to Christ, and therefore becomes a recipient of all the promises made to Christ. So the promise is to one singular seed, not to many seeds, just to one. And to those
who are joined to Christ, they inherit the promises as well. That's what he's saying. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas in this case, God is only one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He asked then, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Does the law work counter to that? And he says, may it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, by the way, Jew and Gentile, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. We're all getting alerts. We ought to be getting an alert. People, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So the law, understood rightly, is pushing us towards this exercise of faith in Jesus Christ for justification. If you're using the law with anything other than that, you're using it wrongly. Those people that would be adherents to the law and stop short of what the law was pushing them to are making a mockery of the law. They're in violation of the law because they're already using it in contrary to its purpose, which was to lead you to faith. That's why it's so ridiculous that they were imposing law upon these new Gentile converts. They'd already arrived at the faith. Why introduce the law as a means of justification for them? Paul goes on to say here, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I love this passage. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, this union again, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew, in this relationship, there is neither a distinction between Jew and Greek, slave or free man, or even male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There's not a distinction in nationalities and race and creeds and all those things in Christ, but all have been made one by the same means through faith in Jesus Christ and have been united to Christ, and therefore all are recipients and beneficiaries of the promises of God to the seed, Christ. And we have the blessing of those promises in Christ. And he says in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's just striking, because I think a lot of the reluctance of the Jews to give up on the law is they felt as though they were forfeiting their inheritance in doing so. But when you hold out the law as a means of rejecting faith, you do the very same thing. You rob yourself, you deprive yourself of the promises made to Abraham. You almost make yourself not a son of Abraham, not in terms of what Paul is speaking of here. Let me read one more passage quickly here. In chapter 5, this is speaking of the liberty. This has been something that's been on my heart many years. But how do I live in the fullness of the freedom that was purchased for me in Christ? What am I liberated from? How do I live appropriately as a free man in Christ Jesus? How can I be free even if I'm imprisoned? And I think about that with the martyrs. And many times you could put them in bars, behind bars. You can deprive them of their freedom in this world, but you can't deprive the Christian who's been liberated within in Christ. You can never take away his freedom, even if you lock him up in jail. He's a free man. Listen to what he says here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's why he set us free, is for this. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Don't enter back into the former slave relationship. You've been set free in Christ. Why would you return to the weak and beggarly things and elements of this world and take them upon yourself once again? Why, once being freed, would you subject yourself to slavery again? Think about the emancipation of the slaves here in America. Wouldn't it have been insanity for those slaves upon the day of their emancipation to say, well, I'm going back to the plantation. I want my cruel master back over me. I'm going back. I'm going to subject myself again to the slavery from which I have been officially emancipated from. That's what he's saying. When the Christian who has been liberated in Christ takes upon himself the works of the law, he subjects himself again to the slavery from which he was delivered to start with. And I would add, when you do that, you make a mockery of the sufferings and merit of Christ himself. You say, it wasn't worth it. It didn't free me all the way. I still have to carry some sort of bondage and yoke myself. It is a depreciation of the sufferings of Christ himself. And Paul touches circumcision here. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you receive that as necessary to your justification, Christ is of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. My goodness, what a statement. It's not a small thing to take upon yourselves an attitude that you are somehow working out your salvation on the merit of your works. Because you are treading underfoot the blood of Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the works of the law, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace when you do that. That is a strong statement. He says here, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And he says to them, you were running well. You were running well. Who hath hindered you? That's what I would say to anybody who along the way, even as a Christian, somewhere along the way in our Christian lives, just drift into this place that we feel like our relationship with God is based upon how good we are and all the good works we're doing. And I would say to you the same thing. You were running well. What has hindered you? Who has bewitched you? Who has drawn you away from the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which you are justified? Stand with me tonight. I wanted to read all the way through Galatians because I could almost hear Paul making these very arguments in that snapshot we see in the book of Acts. Because we don't hear the entire discussions back and forth. We just get a summary of what was being done in the book of Acts. And it's a good chance that what we're reading in Galatians is what they were hearing Paul say in that moment. And I pray it comes down to us. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you that we are justified by grace through faith. Lord, I'm thankful that it is not dependent in any way whatsoever upon any strength I have in my flesh, for I would have denied you a million times all the way to my condemnation. Because as Paul says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And Father, forgive us for where we leak back into an old position of thinking that somehow the flesh can produce something that merits your acceptance or your approval. Father, in fact, Jesus has come and has united us to himself so that we might be putting to death the flesh, and that we might live in the fullness of the Spirit. Lord, bless those who've come tonight. Father, I pray that we know Christ by faith through grace. We're thankful for that sovereign grace that brought us from darkness into light and from dead to life. And Lord, I pray that we would live all the rest of our days trusting in that same grace to be working in us through the Spirit to bring about Christ-likeness in our own lives so that Jesus Christ would be glorified and magnified in the way that we live our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.